We'll continue this morning, and it's a little bit at the end of Acts 22, and then Acts chapter 23. I'll begin reading at 22:24. 22:24, and I'll read through chapter 23, verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down, and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, that is, the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" They that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your preservation of your servant Paul through much opposition, for the wisdom you gave him, Lord, in managing the difficulties that he faced. We pray that you'd help us, like him, to seek to finish the course with joy that you have set before us. And as there are difficulties and obstacles, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the same wisdom and courage that you gave to your apostle. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate upon his conduct and your direction of him today. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen. I began last time by observing the two episodes that we have here at the end of 22 and the beginning of 23 show Paul confronting the two things that have always been the main center of opposition to true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two sources of opposition have been civil government and organized religion. Civil government arose out of opposition to God, people were not willing to be ruled by God, and instead they wanted to be ruled by a king, like the nations round about them. That was Israel's attitude in 1 Samuel, when they wanted a king. It wasn't enough for God to be their king. But as governments have arisen among men, it has pleased God in His sovereignty to use them to maintain order, to provide some semblance of discipline. And Paul goes so far in Romans 13 as to say that they are the ministers of God. Civil magistrate is the minister of God to punish evildoers and to reward those who do well. So it's an institution that began in an ungodly way and yet is used of God in very clear, well-defined ways in Scripture. Now, in the episode about Paul and civil government here, he is threatened with scourging, a very, very cruel punishment, a form of torture, simply to enable the chief captain to fill out his report. There was a riot. Here's what happened. Here's why the riot happened. This fellow did some bad thing, and he was going to find out a bad thing from Paul by scourging him. Whether Paul had actually done anything bad or not didn't really matter to the captain. He just wanted to get something to write down in his day book and go on about his business. But Paul claimed his Roman citizenship. He took advantage of the status that he had as a Roman, with the Roman law forbade any Roman citizen to be scourged. Now, you weren't a citizen simply by being born in Roman territories in those days. The citizenship was something that was a very special award. Had to be designated a citizen, or else your father had to have been a citizen. If you were born to a citizen, you were a citizen. But if you weren't a citizen, you had to be awarded it, usually for service to the emperor. Or, like this centurion here, you might have bribed your way onto the list and gotten your name included for a great price. Well, Paul takes advantage of this citizenship. He does it here. He did it in Philippi, you'll remember, when he was cast into prison. And the next day, the magistrate said, okay, you can go your way. And Paul said, look, you beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and now you're going to tell us to go our way? No, let the mayor come and get us out himself. At which point, the mayor was really scared and came bowing and scraping and saying, please, please, I didn't know you were a Roman. please not make any trouble for us. And another time, Paul takes advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen. This is coming up in a few chapters, when he appeals to Caesar to avoid the risk of assassination by the Jews in Jerusalem. He asks to be judged in Rome, and that gives him an audience with the emperor himself. Now, there are a couple lessons that we can learn from these examples. The first is that Paul is not unwilling to take advantage of a secular strength that he possesses. He's not unwilling to claim his citizenship. He's not unwilling to use it when it seems appropriate. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. If you have a certain benefit that you enjoy, being an American gives us freedom to travel widely. You may be more affluent than most people in the world. Everybody in this room is more affluent than most people in the world, as a matter of fact. That's not a godly or an ungodly thing. So it's not godly or ungodly to be a U.S. citizen or to be a Roman citizen. It's not godly or ungodly to have material resources available to you. But if you have it, use it for the Lord's glory. You have it, take advantage of it. There are some who say that as Christians we should not vote, we should not participate in political processes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we should have nothing to do with anything that concerns political activity on earth. I don't believe we use political means to seek the Lord's ends, but I also think that if you have been made free, use it rather. If we have a voice that's given to us, we should exercise it. We are, as the Church of God, the restrainer, I believe, restraining the power of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, until that time when God is ready to set it loose on the world. And we should speak out against evil. We should be known, visible in our opposition on biblical grounds to that which is contrary to the Lord's will. So Paul didn't hesitate to claim his citizenship, but at the same time, and this is particularly interesting, he doesn't always claim it at the earliest possible moment. In Philippi, he allowed himself to be beaten and imprisoned. And it wasn't until the next day when the mayor said, "Okay, fellows, you can go on your way," that Paul said, "I'm a Roman citizen." It's six syllables is all he would have had to say. Civis Romanus sum. That's all he had to say. He didn't say it until after he'd already suffered considerably. Here, he was conversing with the chief captain on the steps. The captain said, "Aren't you that Egyptian who started this big riot?" Paul said, "No, I come from Tarsus. I'm a citizen of no mean city." Why didn't he go on to say, "As a matter of fact, I'm a Roman citizen too"? He would have gotten even more clout right there. Why? And when you come to the appeal to Caesar, again, it's not at the earliest possible moment. He doesn't show up in Caesarea and say, "Here I am, please take me to Caesar." He waits until things unfold a little ways. Now, we can see the wisdom behind his tactics. It's a tactical maneuvering on Paul's part here. In Philippi, if he hadn't been beaten and cast in jail, the jailer would never have been saved. The Lord wanted the jailer saved. Furthermore, the magistrates, having beaten Paul unlawfully, now were quite cautious about anything they would do that might antagonize him. If he were to report that to the Roman authorities, they would be in big trouble. And so when Paul left Philippi, there was less of a tendency for the magistrates to oppress the young church that was there. If you will, it's a form of blackmail. He had some control over them. And the early church in Philippi had some control over them because the magistrates had done something that could have gotten them in a lot of trouble. So they were inclined to be a little more friendly toward Paul and toward the church that was established through his agency. And similarly here. The fact that Paul has allowed himself to be bound with chains and to be strung up for scourging before making the protest puts the centurion in a very delicate position. The centurion has now done things that ought not to be done with a Roman citizen. So, when we later find him being very concerned for Paul's well-being, providing him with a guard of 200 men to go to Caesarea by night to avoid assassination by the Jews, we find him willing to listen to Paul's nephew in chapter 23 about the risk against Paul's life, the threat against his life. Well, we can understand why the centurion or the chief captain is so careful. He's afraid. So Paul doesn't always begin at the earliest possible moment to claim these rights. He claims them down the road somewhere. And you say to yourself, "Boy, oh boy, Paul's awfully clever, isn't he, to know just exactly when to say, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen." No, Paul's not clever. The Lord Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 10, told his disciples, "It shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak." It's the Lord who directed Paul. See, Paul didn't set out about these things plotting in his head and saying, "Oh boy, I think what I'm going to do is wait until I get just about a half a lash and then I'm going to complain." He didn't plan this out. There's no way he could have planned out the details of these things. Nor did he go into it saying, "I'm a Roman citizen, you get out of my way. I'm going to come right through here and do what needs to be done because I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to claim my rights." That wasn't his plan either. And similarly, if we throw around our political weight, I think we're going to find ourselves in embarrassing situations that don't bring glory to the Lord. But as the Lord led him, directed him day by day, he was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and when it was time for him to claim that citizenship, he claimed it, took it. So we've seen civil government started out in rebellion against God, and yet God in his sovereign grace uses that government as his magistrate to provide rule, to provide order.
In the first part of chapter 23, we find Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews. This is organized religion, which you can think of as just the opposite of human government. Human government starts in sin and rebellion, but ends up being used by God. Organized religion usually starts off appropriately. It starts off with somebody's spiritual consciousness and ends up maintaining itself for its own purposes. God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. God established the nation Israel and its institutions. But by the time of Paul, those institutions had turned far away from God. They were concerned more with perpetuating their own power than they were with being submissive to the Word of God. And if you look back through the history of the church, the Reformed churches began with men of great spiritual zeal, responsive to the leading of God, trying to proclaim the true gospel, and now they have become rigid organizational structures existing for their own purposes. Methodist Church began when John Wesley, in a small shopfront, storefront prayer meeting, felt his heart strangely warmed by the Holy Spirit of God and recognized that Christ had died for his sins alone. God used him mightily to turn many people to the Lord, but now what's the Methodist Church? Turned away from the truth, exists for the enrichment and power of those who make it up. Even the tradition of independent gatherings of believers responsible only to the Lord and to His Word has led to the modern various strands of Baptist churches, which in many cases form into conventions or denominations. Think of the Southern Baptist Convention. So large and such a mixed multitude that it can include within its ranks people of the low moral standing of our president and vice president, and yet can also include those who truly love the Lord, like the dear couple that I met in Japan a couple of weeks ago. Southern Baptist, true believers. I said to them, "Is it true that our president and vice president are Southern Baptist too?" And they said, "It's not any kind that we recognize." But But that happens over and over again. Something starts off well, and then it ends up gathering organizational structure, gathering overhead, and then it exists and carries itself on for its own purposes, and there's no longer the liveliness that God's Spirit endows. So here's Orthodox Judaism. Paul has to confront it in the council. The record that's preserved for us is arranged around two statements that Paul makes to the council. The first statement in verse 1, earnestly beholding the council, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And in verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." Now, with the Romans, Paul did not take the lead. Paul let them lead him on. He recognized them as the appointed minister of God, and he responds. Here with the apostate Sanhedrin, he takes the initiative. In both cases, he's making claims that any one of them could have made, that any one of them would have liked to make. He's trying to establish his unity with them. He's trying to establish his oneness with them, forcing them in attacking him to attack themselves. He's going to out-religion the religionists. He's going to say, "You can't attack me without attacking the very principles that you yourselves seek to defend." And I think his basic tactic is to try to discredit them with the centurion. Remember the poor centurion. We saw that three different ways he tries to figure out what in the world is going on. First, he comes down and asks the crowd, "Why is there a riot?" And he can't get a straight answer out of the crowd. So next, he brings Paul up and decides to scourge him with the lash, to torture him, to get an explanation. But Paul says, "Are you sure you want to do that? I'm a Roman citizen." Whoops, can't do that. So now the third effort that he's making to figure out what in the world is all this hubbub about, he's going to the Sanhedrin. He's going to ask them, "What's wrong with Paul. Their testimony will only be credible as long as he sees them as a coherent, consistent witness. If he recognizes that they are inconsistent, then he won't receive what they have to say against Paul, and Paul is going to show that they are inconsistent. In effect, Paul is saying, being opposed by people like these is no grounds for condemning me or arresting me. These people are completely confused themselves. They don't know what they're all about. So how can you receive their word against me? Let's look at his first claim, his claim to have a clear conscience. This is a claim that he makes on more than one occasion in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, just a page over. In his defense before Felix, the Roman governor at Caesarea, 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He later wrote to the Corinthians, I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Some people have thought that Paul is being arrogant here. I don't believe so. I don't believe there's any need for a Christian ever to do anything contrary to what they know to be right. That's not to say that our lives are perfect. But there are three different flavors of sin in the Christian's life, as we know from 1 John chapter 1. The first kind of sin is when we consciously rebel against God's word, and there's no reason for the Christian ever to do that. We know what God's word says. Do it. We say that we know him and we walk in darkness. We're not speaking the truth. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in obedience to God's word as we know it, as we understand it. And Paul is claiming here that he never consciously violates God's word. I believe that's an honest, true statement of his life. I believe that's a state of life that every one of us can live in. Never consciously rebelling against what we know God's word teaches. But there's a second level of sin, which is when we sin without knowing it and only afterward discover that we have sinned. We realize after the fact that we did something wrong. And there, we confess our sin. We receive forgiveness from the Lord. There's a third category of sin, which is sin that is so deeply woven into the fabric of our lives that we aren't aware of it. The Lord doesn't choose to bring it to our attention. And there Jesus Christ is our advocate, maintains our standing before the Father. But it's not necessary for the Christian ever to consciously violate the Word of God. And that's all that Paul is saying here. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I never went against what God's Word told me to do. That's appropriate in this context, in fact. How is it that other people, particularly people who think of themselves as religious, how is it that they look at us? They pay very close attention to the moral standard of our lives. Look at a verse, please. Romans chapter 4, verse 2, that is, I think, grossly misunderstood. Romans 4, 2, and then look at James 2, 21 to 24. Now I'm going to show you a mystery here. Mystery that's caused a lot of confusion and questions among God's people throughout the ages. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, we read, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So I ask you, is Abraham justified by works or by belief? And you will say, well, by belief, he's justified by faith. Now go to James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith,
Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, at first glance, Paul seems to say, no, he wasn't, and James seems to say, yes, he was. And on this basis, Martin Luther was not willing to receive James as a part of Holy Scripture. He called it an epistle of straw. Wanted to discard it. Well, there are two different perspectives. Ron, do you know what they are? Do you know what the different perspectives are? Very good. Which teaching here gives us God's perspective? James is man's. That's right. James is saying, if you want to be justified in the sight of men, how are you going to be justified in the sight of men? They can't see your faith. They can't look into your heart and see what you're trusting God or not. All they can see is your life. And in Romans, Paul's talking about our standing before God. And there he's saying, you can fake outward works, but God can look at your heart. And that's what counts in the sight of God. In fact, the way Paul words it in Romans chapter 4, there are four different ways that you can make a conditional statement in Greek. It's a very interesting grammatical construction, because you can indicate, when you say, if this, then this, you can indicate whether you believe or whether you expect your reader to believe the if and the then. So, I can say, if it rains tomorrow, I will take an umbrella. And if you listen to the weather report this morning, as I did, you're expecting it to rain, and I could encode that in my sentence. Since, we would say in English, since we expect it to rain tomorrow, I'm going to take an umbrella. Or you can say something to the effect that if it had rained yesterday, but it didn't, I would have carried an umbrella, but I didn't. And there we both know that the if and the then are not true. They are contrary to fact. And all sorts of neat little variations like this. And Greek lets you tune it by choosing the right form of the verb to say just what you want to say. Now, if you pay close attention to that mechanism here in Romans chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul is assuming the truth of the if. That is, we could legitimately translate verse 2, since Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Paul is saying, I agree with James. Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but, as Brother Ron has observed this morning, not before God. It's not God that's going to justify Abraham for his works. Men will. Men look at the life of Abraham and justify him. They declare him righteous. That's what it means to justify someone, to declare someone righteous. People declare Abraham righteous because they see his good works. But God declares us righteous based on the faith in our hearts. And James recognizes that as well. Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, but then that was fulfilled, it was brought into reality in his life as he was justified in the sight of men by works. The faith that he had was showed by his conduct. Now here's Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. It is a religious group. Religious groups are always going to want people to conform to standards of righteousness, of uprightness. Brothers and sisters, we must be justified by our works in the face of such people. Our lives must be so flawless, so spotless in the sight of God and man, that they have no basis for condemning us. And that's the basis for Paul's claim here. That's why believers are to be blameless, why elders need to be blameless in the eyes of those who are without the unbelievers. Paul makes this claim, and he makes it so sincerely that the high priest Ananias, not to be confused with the devout Damascene Jew Ananias in the last chapter, the high priest Ananias is enraged. This is, I think, a result of a smitten conscience. This is not the Ananias in the Gospels. That would have been bad enough. He was scandalous enough as he was. But this Ananias is renowned even in Jewish literature for his wickedness, for his greed, for using his office simply to advance himself materially. And when Paul stands up and says, I have lived in all good conscience before God down to this day, Ananias is smitten in the heart.
because he's got a conscience that keeps him awake every night. He's tried to sear it. He's tried to scar it so that it won't bother him, but it keeps gnawing at him, nagging at him. Here's a man with a good conscience. It shows in his face. He can look you in the eye and say, Ryan, I lived in all good conscience before God down to this day. And Ryan can look back at me and say the same thing, you know. But if he and I looked at Ananias and said that, Ananias would go, oh boy, can't cope with that. He can't cope with the manifestation of righteousness that a godly person can show. His conscience is smitten. And how's he going to respond? He can't respond rationally. He can't say, no, Paul, you didn't, because last Saturday at 3:30 in the afternoon, you broke Deuteronomy 16:24. Well, if there's a law there, I don't even know if that happens to be a law at that point. You broke the Eighth Commandment this morning, 2:30 in the morning. Can't say that. Nor can he look to Paul and say, Paul, that's wonderful. I'm so glad to hear that. I, too, have lived in all good conscience before God down to this day. If he said that, the rest of the Sanhedrin would start snickering behind their hands. He may be the high priest, but we know what he does. We know about the widows that he's ripped off. So how does he respond? He commands that they smite Paul on the mouth. He responds with force. Essentially loses his temper. If you can expect this, when you beat somebody in an argument, they don't have any answer for you. They tend to resort to force or intimidation or mockery. And when they do that, it hurts. You'll feel the pain of it. But you may gain some comfort from realizing that they have resorted to mockery or to force because they don't have any rational argument. They can't answer your righteousness. They can't answer the truth of what you say. What will they do? They'll make fun of you. That's all they have left to do. Paul continues to hold the upper ground in verse 3. The high priest's command is contrary to the Jewish law. You whited wall, he says. You sit to judge me after the law, and still you command me to be smitten. Contrary to the law. You claim to have the law's authority over me, and let you violate the Jewish law in commanding me to be smitten in this way. You know, Paul probably was a member of the Sanhedrin earlier. He was closely associated with them when Stephen was stoned. He may have known many of these people. He certainly knew the rules. And here he's now criticizing Ananias on the basis of his own rules of order. And when he says, God shall smite thee, he's making a prophecy. Later, during the Jewish war, Ananias was assassinated by the Jews because he had sided so strongly with the Romans to line his own pockets. So when the Jewish revolt rose up, one of the first things they did was they went out, they found Ananias hiding in a culvert somewhere. They hauled him out and they killed him. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. But those who stood by, verse 4, challenged Paul. Do you revile God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, there are all sorts of explanations of this verse. One is that Paul lost his temper with the high priest and then realized that he had done wrong, and so he's apologizing. That's one possibility. Another is that Paul didn't have very good eyes and he couldn't recognize that this was the high priest, and so indeed what he said is true. I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm rather inclined to think that he's speaking ironically here. You know, I really couldn't tell that he was the high priest given that he was speaking so contrary to the law of God. Certainly nobody who was the high priest would be so ignorant of the law as to conduct themselves in the way that he just conducted himself. I rather think Paul may be maintaining the upper hand in this conversation. But whatever the underlying meaning of his words is, he does go on to say, look, my intent is, after all, to be subject to the law of God. Thou shalt not revile the ruler of thy people, which is Exodus 22, verse 28. And there is a lesson there for us. Even apostate religion has some claim to respect. Jude tells us that when Michael was arguing with Satan over the body of Moses, he dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Even Satan, the very antithesis of godliness, very religious, the heart of most religion today, and yet the very antithesis of it, Michael would not rail against him.
but said, "The Lord rebuke thee."
So there is a respect that is due. A respect to civil government because of its present godly role. Respect to other religions because of the origins in which they began, where they were godly. That was Paul's first statement, his claim to a good conscience, one that the entire Sanhedrin would like to have been able to make, but they were not. His next claim, in verse 6, when he saw that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." He was making a claim here that the fundamental issue in his teaching was that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. That was certainly one of the main points that he proclaimed. Every time he preaches the gospel, he makes that point. And whether he told it directly to the council, certainly, in the previous chapter, he reports how he heard not only the Lord speaking to him from heaven, but also a vision in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main parties within Judaism. The Pharisees were what we would think of as the right-wingers. They corresponded to the fundamentalists in today's evangelical scheme. They believed all the books of the Bible to be Scripture. The Sadducees only received the Pentateuch as Scripture. The Pharisees believed in miracles. They believed that God could speak to people. They believed in spirits speaking, angels speaking to people. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees denied all these things. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the things which were gained to me. And one of those is being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee. That was something positive about his background. He viewed being a Pharisee as a pretty good thing. These are the people, after all, who sought to defend God's word, and many of them became Christians. He's being very shrewd here. He recognizes that the group is divided. And what he's trying to show is that their opposition to him is no more than their own internal opposition among themselves. Saying, in effect, to the centurion or the captain of the guard, if you're going to accept the testimony of these people against me, you're going to have to arrest half of this group. Because half of this group agrees with me on the issues for which I'm being criticized. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. When he identifies the key points of his teaching, a tremendous argument erupts, and the chief captain has to extricate him from that. I'd like to meditate a little bit on the conduct of the apostate religious people here and also Paul's conduct. Their tactics are not very sophisticated. Ananias resorts to emotional criticism, trying to debase Paul, to humiliate him, rather than answering him logically, rationally. And you will find that over and over again. When you press unbelievers, and particularly those who come from an apostate religious background, you'll find that they crumble right on this point. We also find that they honor office above godliness. Those that stood by say, "Do you revile God's high priest?" They recognize the man's office, even though his conduct is contrary to the word of God. They knew it, and they could see the command he was given was contrary to their own rules, yet still they persist and say, "You revile God's high priest." They honor office above godliness. How often in the church today is that the case? The churches will say, "Well, so his kids are a mess. They don't behave themselves. They're riotous. But after all, he's a preacher, and that's the way preachers' kids are. We shouldn't judge him too highly, you know." The office excuses his failure to discipline his children. And what we should say is, what do the scriptures require of somebody to entitle them to hold such an office? And beyond that, we see their own internal inconsistency fighting among themselves. Now, Paul's conduct. Boy, there's been a lot of discussion around Paul's conduct in this chapter. Because it's been seen as in conflict or contradiction with the Lord's conduct. I think I'd like to spend more time on it than we have left this morning. So what I'd like to do is just read some verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then next week I'll come back and explain it. But I want to leave you with the puzzle, okay? This is assignment, homework assignment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who, number one, did no sin. Number two, neither was guile, trickery, deceitfulness found in his lips, found in his mouth. Number three, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Number four, when he suffered, he threatened not. He did no sin. He used no trickery. He reviled not those who reviled him. And when he suffered, he did not threaten others, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the question that has been raised about Paul's conduct is, was Paul in violation of that principle? Was Paul being tricky in the way he turned the Sanhedrin against itself? When he called the high priest a whited wall, was he guilty of reviling? And when he said, God shall smite thee, was he threatening? Was Paul in violation of this principle from Peter in his conduct in the Sanhedrin? That's the homework assignment. And next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and consider together each of those instructions that Peter gives and compare not only Paul's conduct with it, but we'll go back to the Gospels and compare the conduct of the Lord Jesus with it and see if we can reach some conclusion on this important issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do guide your people and enable us to deal with opposition. You've placed us, Lord, as sheep in the midst of wolves. You've warned us that there's opposition all around. We pray that you'll help us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we conduct ourselves in this world. We thank you for the word that you've given us this morning. And commit ourselves to you for the remainder of the day. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.